On October the 31st, 1517, 507 years ago, as of this Thursday, Martin Luther nailed his famous 95 Theses to the chapel door in Wittenberg, Germany, thus launching the Protestant Reformation. The Reformation was an attempt to return the church to a more biblical path. The reformers sought to develop a theology and a practice that conformed more closely to the New Testament. Some branches of the Reformation were more thoroughgoing in their desire to move things back to a biblical position, but all of the reformers wanted to bring the church back to the Bible. The Reformation was also a revolt against the authority of the Roman Catholic Church, and in particular its head, the Pope. The reformers, like Wycliffe and Huss and Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Knox, believed the Roman Catholic Church was corrupt at the time, and that the Pope did not have the authority to impose unbiblical teachings on the church. The consequences of the Reformation still persist today. Protestant, evangelical, and fundamental Christianity trace their lineage back to the ideas rediscovered during the Reformation. And so every year about this time, I like to bring a message that talks a little bit about the Reformation, what the Lord did during the Reformation, the rediscovery of truth during the Reformation, the different preachers and teachers who were leading the Reformation. And so today I want to do that. And today we'll look at Jan Hus. He was from Czechoslovakia, or what we think of as the Czech Republic today. He was a Bohemian. That region today is known as Czechoslovakia or the Czech Republic. If you've ever heard the expression, your goose is cooked, well, you've heard a reference to Jan Hus. Hus, in Bohemian, I'm told, is the word for goose. And it just so happens that Goose, or Hus, was executed by being burned at the stake. So his goose was cooked. His death on July the 6th, 1415, is celebrated even today by Protestants in the Czech Republic as a national holiday. Hus's Reformation teachings became a major influence on later reformers, in particular Martin Luther. Luther stumbled by chance upon a book of sermons by Hus, who he knew that Hus had been condemned as a heretic and burned at the stake. But Luther was very impressed with Hus. He said, quote, "I could not understand why they had burned so great a man who explained the scripture with so much gravity and skill." In fact, in a debate, Luther's opponent, Johann Eck, described Luther or criticized him as a follower of Hus. And Luther responded, "Ja, ich bin ein Hussite." I don't know if any of you know German, I don't, but I just quoted him there saying, "Yes, I am a Hussite." He later wrote, "In my opinion, John Hus bought with his own blood the gospel which we now possess. Luther was not ashamed to be a follower of Jan Hus, and nor should we be ashamed. We should be very thankful that there are people like Jan Hus who rediscovered these great Reformation truths." Well, today I want to consider the life and times of Jan Hus and then look at the beliefs that he died for that were so influential at the very beginning of the Reformation. So let's look at then, first of all, at the life and times of this fellow, Jan Hus. He was born in Bohemia around 1370. So this is a good long time before Martin Luther came upon the scene in the early 1500s. He was called Hus because he's born in a town called Husinec, which is Goose Town in Bohemian, the Bohemian language. So he was John from Husinec, or John from Goose Town, John Hus, John Goose, literally. He became a priest in 1400 and then later went to the University of Prague, where he became a student and then a professor. Eventually, he was the rector of the school. Rector would be the chief priest or the head priest there. He began lecturing in philosophy, but eventually, after reading the Bible, and in particularly reading Wycliffe, John Wycliffe, he was genuinely converted and became a true Christian believer. Somebody said that Hus was a man of comprehensive learning. His moral character was blameless. His bitterest enemies were constrained to recognize the purity of his heart and the holiness of his life. And we may have political or religious enemies, so to speak, but hopefully even our enemies would recognize in us, like they did in Hus, the purity of our heart and the holiness of our life. Well, the Bethlehem Chapel, where Huss took over preaching duties, soon became the platform of his Reformation teachings. Somebody described him as a clear and fervent preacher. His words and life manifested a heartfelt zeal for practical holiness. As a preacher, he was greatly esteemed both by the students and by the common people. As I said, some of his Reformation ideas went back to John Wycliffe. And so he began, or actually continued at that time, studying Wycliffe and studying the Bible more seriously. He even translated Wycliffe into the Bohemian language so that other people could read it. He began to react then against some of the corruptions that he saw within the church, just like Wycliffe did, just like Luther would do about 100 years later. He saw some of these things as fraudulent and corrupt. In particular, one of the things that really got under his skin were some of these claims of miraculous things that were happening, and then some of the fraudulent things that would, or the superstitious things that would go on as a result of some of these claims of miracles. One particular example is kind of funny or interesting. The story goes that in the ruins of an old church, someone found three communion wafers stained with something that looked like blood. Now, what do you suppose a communion wafer would be stained with? Probably wine, since generally it was the communion wafer and the wine. But they found these communion wafers stained with what somebody claimed to be blood. And then the priests claimed that it was, guess who, the blood of Jesus. And so they claimed that this is the blood of Jesus staining these communion wafers and that these things could forgive people's sins and heal their diseases. So you had all sorts of pilgrims streaming in from all over the place to view these relics. These would be considered to be relics of the church and to try to find healing for their diseases. Well, Huss was very skeptical about this whole thing. He supposed the miracle was not true, and he insisted that the archbishop appoint a commission to investigate these supposed miracles. Well, Huss thought it was tragic that people were being led astray by such ridiculous claims as these miraculous claims. This was also a very unstable time in Europe because there was lots of religious conflict within the church. At that time, there were two popes. One was in Rome and one was in a place called Avignon, France. And they were both excommunicating each other. And then to make things worse, there was a council of the church that was called in 1409, where both of these two popes, who people claiming to be pope, were deposed and another one was elected. So actually then at that time, both those existing popes rejected the findings of the council. And so now there were three popes claiming to be the pope. Huss was scandalized by the corruptions that he saw in the Roman Catholic Church. He asserted that the final authority for the church was not the pope, but the Bible. He said that the pope was ignorant, materialistic, worldly, and prone to error. He said that to rebel against the pope is to obey Christ. Somebody said that Huss preached godliness and vigorously attacked the sins of the clergy, claiming, quote, "These priests are drunks whose bellies growl with great drinking and are gluttons whose stomachs are overfilled until their double chins hang down." So Huss was not well liked among the clergy and particularly by the pope. One of these popes, a fellow named Alexander V, condemned the teachings of Wycliffe and forbade anyone from preaching Wycliffe's ideas. But Huss continued to preach Wycliffe, or the Reformation ideas of Wycliffe's, really the biblical ideas of Wycliffe's. And at Bethlehem Chapel, many came to hear him. In 1412, the pope excommunicated Huss because of his preaching. And under excommunication, it wasn't like today where you just go and find another church. Under the Roman Catholic system, if you were excommunicated, no one was to give you food or drink. No one was to give you a place to lay your head. No religious services could be said for the individual, and no Christian burial could be given to him as well. And so under this excommunication, Huss withdrew to the country and started serving there in kind of an out-of-the-way place out in the country. During this time, he wrote 15 books, the most important of which is called The Church, in which he argued that the church itself should be led by Christ and not by the pope. Jesus is the true head of the church, not the pope. In 1414, Huss was summoned to the Council of Constance. Constance is a city in Germany. All this, of course, was going on in Bohemia or the Czech Republic. And so the Council of the Church, these would be the leaders of the Roman Catholic Church who met together to decide various things religiously and civilly, all kinds of different things that they had to meet together. And he was promised safety in his journey to the church and back and a fair hearing. So they wanted to evaluate Jan Hus to see if what his teachings would accord with the church, and they promised him that they would not arrest him on the way. They would allow him to travel safely there and safely home. But they went back on that promise because, after all, Hus was a heretic, and you didn't have to keep your promise to heretics. So although they promised him safe travel, they did not give him that, and they arrested him. And during the course of his seven-month trial, he received little opportunity to respond to his accusations. He's sitting probably in a dungeon somewhere for 7 months during this trial with no way to respond to his accusations against him. Throughout the proceedings, Hus defended his teachings with Scripture. During his trial, he said, "I appeal to Jesus Christ, the only judge who is almighty and completely just. In his hands I plead my cause, not on the basis of false witnesses and erring counsels, but on truth and justice." Many of his friends pleaded with him to recant, because if he would simply recant, he would, you know, be left alone. They would let him go, but he refused to recant. 30 charges were leveled against him, many of them completely frivolous. For example, they claimed that Hus claimed to be the fourth person of the Trinity. Well, of course, that's ridiculous. He never claimed anything like that. He rejected all the charges against him, but his denials were shouted down. The council sentenced him to be burned at the stake the same day as his sentencing. On July the 6th, 1415, he was taken to the cathedral, dressed in his priestly garments, and then stripped of them one by one. As the bishops ripped his vestments from his body, they cried, "We commit your soul to the devil." He refused one last chance to recant at the stake, where he prayed, "Lord Jesus, it is for thee that I patiently endure this cruel death. I pray thee to have mercy on my enemies." While awaiting death at the stake, he also said, "God is my witness that the principal intention of my preaching and of all my other acts or writing was solely that I might turn men from sin, and that in the truth of the gospel I am willingly glad to die today." And as he was dying, he said, "In the truth which I have proclaimed according to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the exposition of holy teachers, I will this day joyfully die." And so Jan Hus, his life was taken from him at the stake as he was burned to death. After the fire burned out, his executioners scooped up his ashes and tossed them into the lake. Or there's some dispute about that. Some people said his ashes were thrown into the Rhine River. Others say into a lake. But in any respect, they wanted nothing to remain of the heretic. But some of his admirers actually took some of the soil or some of the ashes from the burn site, and they took them back to Bohemia as a memorial to John Hus. The later reformers looked to Hus's steadfast commitment in the face of the church's cunning brutality as an example of courage and fortitude. And so Jan Hus died being burned at the stake. His goose was cooked. But that was not the end of the influence of Jan Hus, of course. His influence persisted for many years. In fact, as we mentioned, Luther read his writings and became a Hussite. So what were the Reformation beliefs then of Jan Hus? What was his theological legacy? Well, we still believe some of the things that Hus taught because these are biblical things. Remember that the Reformation was a back-to-the-Bible movement. And so Hus following Wycliffe is simply following what the Bible teaches on many different doctrinal positions. And the first of which, and probably the most significant that he stood for, was the idea of the authority of Scripture over the church. The authority is not the Pope. It's not the church itself. The authority has to be the Word of God. He said that he wanted to hold, believe, and assert whatever is contained in the Scriptures as long as I have breath in me. He believed that all questions of faith and life, in all questions of faith and life, the Bible is the only infallible standard and the only source of truth in contrast to the decrees of councils and the laws of the church. The church at that time, and really still the Roman Catholic Church at this time, does not submit itself to the authority of the Word of God, ultimately speaking. The authority for the Roman Catholic Church is the church, the Pope, the people in the church, the leaders of the church are the authority. And in the Roman Catholic Church, it doesn't really matter what the Bible says as far as what the church is going to do. The church does what the church does, believing that the Pope is the apostle, the person seated in Peter's chair as the apostle over the church, and thus the church can essentially do whatever it feels like doing because they believe that God is working through the church, even if it's in contrast to or contradiction to the Word of God. So the authority for the Roman Catholic Church was back then and still is the church. So it can do no wrong, essentially, because the church is the voice of God. That's what they think about it. Well, Huss said this: every Christian is expected to believe explicitly and implicitly all the truth that the Holy Spirit has put in the Scripture. And this way a man is not bound to believe the sayings of the saints, which are apart from Scripture, nor should they believe papal decrees, except insofar as they speak out of Scripture. So whether it's the saints or the Pope or whatever the church authorities say, it has to be thus saith the Lord. In other words, it has to be according to Scripture. And if it's not according to Scripture, then it has no authority. He said that even laymen were entitled to challenge the church teachings if they were inconsistent with Scripture. That's the only infallible standard, is the Word of God. And if it's not in the Word of God, then it has no authority. All of the reformers held that Scripture must hold primary authority over the church. If there's a practice, if there's a belief, if there's a thing that the church is trying to accomplish that's not biblical, well, then it has no standing within the church, no place within the church. And so we still believe that today. We believe in sola scriptura. That's what some of the later reformers referred to this doctrine as, the authority of Scripture over the church. Not the Pope, not the church itself. We must submit to the teachings of God's Word. And if the Scripture is the authority, then we should preach and read the Scripture in the common language. Now, you may be aware that at this time, at the end of the Middle Ages, the common language spoken at the church was typically not the language of the place where the church was, but Latin. Latin was the ecclesiastical language. Most things done within the Roman Catholic Church at that time were done in Latin. Now, if you were an educated person, you could understand Latin, but how many of the people at that time were educated? Not so many. So the common people would go there and sit, and, you know, through the service, they'd listen to all this Latin being chanted or being spoken, but they didn't know what was going on unless somehow they were educated in Latin. Well, Jan Hus, along with some of the other reformers, recognized that we need the Scripture in our own language and we need the church service in our own language as well. So Hus became rather famous for preaching in the Czech language at the Bethlehem Chapel. Later, he even revised the Bohemian translation of the Bible to make it more readable for average people. Well, today, again, we also, like Hus, we see the importance of having the Word of God in our language, in a format that we can both read and understand. Average people should be able to read and understand the Word of God. And thankfully, we have translations of the Bible that anybody can read, whatever your level of education or lack of education. There are translations of the Bible that you can read and understand. Thirdly, one of Huss's main contributions is the idea that Jesus is the head of the church. In Ephesians 1:22, it says that God put all things under his feet and gave him, that is Jesus, to be the head over all things to the church. And one of the passages that David read earlier, Jesus is the head of the body, the church. Now again, going back to the Middle Ages or the end of the Middle Ages when Huss was active, if you were to ask an average person who is the head of the church, they would probably say the Pope. And even if they did confess that Jesus was the head of the church, who is the spokesman or who is the representative of Jesus in the church? He's called, the Bishop of Rome is often called, the Vicar of Christ. Vicar is a representative or spokesman. So even if you agree that Jesus is the head of the church, the spokesman for the church, the representative of Jesus on the earth, is the Pope, they would say. So essentially, the Pope is the head of the church, whether they recognize Jesus as the true head or not. And well, Huss believed that the church was the body of Christ and that the only head of the church could be Jesus. The authority of the church has to go back to Christ himself. Huss further taught that salvation comes from being rightly related to Jesus, not rightly related to the church. Again, within the Roman Catholic Church, the idea is if you are a member of the church in right standing, and if you're conducting yourselves according to the sacraments, then you are right with God because you're right with the church. But Huss taught that it didn't matter what church you attended if you were not right with Jesus Christ, the head of the church. And so salvation is based on being rightly related to Christ, confessing that Christ is the Son of God. And like Huss, we deny that the Pope is the authority over the church. We see great, significant problems and corruptions within the Roman Catholic Church. We do not recognize the authority of any one man as the head over the church other than Jesus. Jesus is the head of the church. It is his body. We recognize Jesus' authority as the chief shepherd. Huss also taught salvation by faith. And of course, that's what the Bible teaches. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Huss affirmed that faith is the means of justification. He strongly asserted that saving faith is not dead faith, but that saving faith perseveres in love and in good works. He said that no one is justified by works, but only by God's grace. Now, remember that Huss is an early reformer. He's trying to reform the church from within. So he's pushing for some mild or moderate reforms. He's still, actually, before his excommunication, a Roman Catholic priest. And he's working within the church to reform it. So he affirms some things that we would not affirm, such as the sacraments. Remember that the sacraments are the means of grace. If you want to be saved, you have to participate in the sacraments. They would say, well, you have to have faith in Jesus. But the means by which we are saved, they would say, is to participate in the sacraments. The channel of saving grace is, for example, baptism or the Lord's Supper or confession or penance. We do all those things in order to be saved. That's what they would say under sacramentalism or a sacramental system. So he still believed in the sacraments, but he believed that God alone has the power to forgive sins to those who are genuinely repentant. So where the Roman Catholic Church and others would say that the priest has the authority and the power to absolve or take away sins, Huss would say, no, God has that authority and power. The priest can only affirm what God has already done in the forgiveness of sins. So he removes the power, really, from the church or from the priest in particular to forgive sins. Huss was beginning to move away from Roman Catholic doctrines and more toward what became a Protestant viewpoint. He was an early reformer who was advocating for reforms of some of the most obvious and basic abuses in the church. Well, of course, one of the marks of an evangelical church is that we preach salvation by grace, through faith, and without the works of the law. We believe a person is saved by faith and not by faith plus works. That's a biblical truth that we need to continue to affirm. And then finally, the necessity of reforming the church. We talked in Sunday school about Acts 17:11, about the Bereans who searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Well, that's what we need to be as well, Berean Christians who search the Bible to see if the claims being made are scriptural. And of course, we believe, as the later reformers believed, semper reformanda, that is, we're continually reforming. We want to make sure that we are conforming ourselves to the teaching of God's word and not simply doing whatever we feel like doing. So we need to reform the church from time to time. We need to make sure that the church is following a biblical path and not just do whatever we feel like doing. Huss condemned a couple of things that were seen, I think, as corruptions of the church, things like indulgences and the church's involvement in military actions. During his time, the Pope was planning a crusade against the King of Naples and promised indulgences for those who participate. Now, you may remember that Luther reacted very negatively against indulgences about 100 years later. That's really what set the whole Reformation off to begin. So what were indulgences? Well, you could buy or otherwise earn or merit forgiveness or some spiritual benefit by, for example, in this case, being part of this crusade against the King of Naples. By participating in this religious exercise, you were granted spiritual benefits that could either give you forgiveness or maybe reduce your time in purgatory or give you some benefit, some kind of grace from God coming through doing this thing, and that would give you an indulgence. Well, Huss boldly protested against the crusade and against the sale of indulgences. Huss also saw a biblical distinction between the spiritual realm and the political realm. Now, it strikes us as odd today to think that the church at that time would be involved in military actions. But this was before the separation of the church and the state, and the church, as under its head the Pope, was involved in a lot of different military actions. In particular, he was talking here about a crusade a crusade not against or to the Holy Land, but a crusade against the King of Naples over in Italy at the time. So these kinds of things were ongoing. The Pope would often lead or often get together military actions to go against his enemies. Huss said that the Pope should not have any civil authority. The Church should not be involved in military actions. The Church and its officers should have no power to coerce or to force behavior or belief. There's no justification for using violence to uproot heresy. And so this is one of the great findings of the Reformers, and particularly of Baptists who came even later, this idea of we should separate church and state so that the church does not wind up being involved in military actions or forcing things in a political situation. Huss also took a different doctrinal position than the Roman Catholic Church on some matters. He insisted that God alone can forgive sins and that the priest has authority only to declare God's forgiveness in absolution. Now, under the Roman Catholic system, they believe that the priest has the power of absolution. He can declare the person, well, not only declare the person to be forgiven in when he confesses his sin, but also grant God's forgiveness. Well, Huss said, no, the priest doesn't have that ability. He can affirm that God has forgiven the repentant sinner, but the priest has no ability to absolve sin. He did adhere to the doctrine of transubstantiation. Now again, he's a Roman Catholic priest. This was the teaching of the time that the physical presence of Jesus was in the bread and the wine of communion. Transubstantiation means that that bread and that wine actually literally and physically, materially becomes the body and blood of Christ. Somehow, mystically, they don't know how it happens, but they would say that this is the body and the blood of Christ in a physical or material way. Well, Huss disagreed about that a little bit. He said in the Eucharist, Christ's body is not presented in a physical way, but it is in a sacramental presence. Now, I'm not sure exactly what he meant by a sacramental presence, but not a physical presence. It's similar, I think, to the Lutheran point of view, where they hold that Christ is present in the Eucharist or in the bread and the wine. Christ is present there, but they don't exactly define how he is present, physically, materially, mystically. They leave that up to they're not sure how Christ is present, but they say that Christ is present in some way in the Lord's Supper without exactly defining what that is. They're a little bit less, you might say, than what the Catholics are. Somebody described Huss as a moderate Catholic reformer, but he is rightly admired by Protestants because in his attitude to biblical authority, his passions for reform, and insistence upon Christ's lordship over the church, he paved the way for the spiritual enlightenment that culminated in the Protestant Reformation. Similar to Wycliffe. Wycliffe began, he was the morning star of the Reformation. Huss read Wycliffe and championed some of his ideas. About 100 years later, Luther came along following Wycliffe and Huss and enlarged and expanded the Protestant Reformation even more. Borrowing biblical language, we can say, he being dead yet speaketh, Hebrews 11:4. Huss is long dead, but he still speaks. His influence still persists today. I've said before that if the Roman Catholic Church had been willing to reform just a little bit, just moderately or mildly, had they paid attention to some of Wycliffe's complaints or Huss's complaints, had they looked at that and said, well, yeah, this indulgence thing really is not biblical. Let's stop doing that. Let's stop getting involved in these military campaigns. Let's recognize that the Pope is not really the head of the church. He's maybe helpful or maybe a helper, but not truly the head of the church. If they had recognized some of these things and responded biblically and appropriately, they probably could have avoided the whole Protestant Reformation. But they never did that, or they were very unwilling, very hesitant to apply any of these ideas of Reformation. They just dug their heels in and said, nope, we are not changing anything about the way that we believe or the way that we operate. And so they killed Huss. Other people picked up and further publicized Huss's views, and that eventually led to the full-fledged Protestant Reformation. One final story that I think is kind of humorous and kind of interesting. People are not sure if it's exactly true, but it is a story that's told about Jan Hus. Just before his death, Huss supposedly said, "You may kill this goose, but after me shall come a swan, and him you shall not be able to kill." And the man who condemned him to death, the bishop of Constance, replied to that, saying, "Over my dead body." Well, about 100 years later, when Martin Luther was ordained, part of that ordination process was that the people being ordained would lie down on the ground, prostrate, you know, on their belly. They'd lie down on the ground. And it just so happened that Martin Luther was lying down in a church where the Bishop of Constance was buried. His crypt was in the floor of that church. And the story goes, or legend has it, that Luther was lying down on the crypt of the man who said, "Over my dead body." And so many think that the swan who came after Huss was, of course, Martin Luther, who advanced and really started the Protestant Reformation on its way. Now, I don't know if that's a particularly accurate or true story. It is a story that's told by people I respect. And so if that is a true story, I think it shows that God has a sense of humor about all these things. On Reformation Day, we should celebrate men like Jan Hus and affirm our belief in the biblical doctrines that he promoted. We especially appreciate his insistence on the Bible as the final and highest authority for faith and practice. We should seek to emulate his commitment to Christ as the only true head of the church. And we can follow his example of holiness of life, purity of heart, courage, and boldness in the face of opposition. Well, let's have a word of prayer as we close.